Habakkuk chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. And I will stand upon my watch, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and shall not and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his! How long, and to him that ladeth himself with thick clay, shall they not rise up suddenly that bite thee, and wake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this study this morning from his inspired word. Our Father, this morning we bow in thy presence with thy word open before us, and we come to thee through the blood of Jesus Christ, thy Son. We come with the promises of God before us. We come asking that thou would in our midst now manifest thyself, that the Holy Spirit himself would be our teacher this morning. We confess that we meet in vain unless we meet with thee, to beseech thy throne and ask that through thy word thou would speak to each heart. We ask, O Lord, for those who are in our midst and are yet dead in their sins, that this day they would know a quickening from above. They would taste and see that thou art good, that they would embrace thy Son as their Savior. We ask for thy people this morning, that thou would meet with them, that thou would give gifts to thy people this day, that thou would increase faith and grant knowledge and wisdom, that thou would give a discerning of spirit to thy people. We ask this day that we would go away saying that it has been good to be in the house of the Lord because the Lord was there. Come now and be our teacher from this book, for we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. This morning I want to draw your attention to the doctrine of justification by faith. It's no secret, I have a reputation for speaking on that, so I didn't want to disappoint you this morning. Those that are preaching around me before and afterwards are counting on me preaching on this, so if I don't preach on it, you know, I may be left for not being preached on at all. A few weeks ago, someone put in my hands a magazine called Christianity Today. It's a magazine which is considers itself to be the spokesman for new evangelicalism in our country. There was a testimony in this magazine about a man who is a famous evangelical in our country. You would know him by the books that he's written. He co-authored a book with J.R. Packard. His name is Thomas Howard. Others know him as a lecturer at Gordon College. Others know him as a relative of Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot's husband, Jim Elliot, was martyred in the Aucas back in the 1950s. This is her brother. He has another brother, David Howard, who is in charge of the World Evangelical Fellowship. They have his testimony, I say, in this month's issue, May issue of Christianity Today, because of an important day that took place in his life in April, the day when he left the Anglican Church and became a Roman Catholic. He has predicted that he will not only be the only one to go that direction, but that other evangelicals will follow him, even other evangelicals who are very famous in our country. He refused to give the name of these evangelicals, but he asserted that they will follow in his footsteps. In reading down through the article, I was interested specifically to find what he said on justification by faith. This has been a cornerstone doctrine for the Protestant Reformation. He was an Anglican. The Anglican faith believes what the Protestants asserted. on justification by faith. Now he's a Roman Catholic. What does he hold to? Several times in this article, he stated that he believed in what the Council of Trent taught as being the true doctrine of justification by faith. He says, and I quote, "I would espouse the traditional Catholic view set forth at the Council of Trent, which loudly asserts justification by faith." He later on says, if one reads what the Council of Trent says justification is, you have an unabashedly biblical doctrine of justification by faith. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the Council of Trent, in church history, that was the council that took place after the Reformation had begun. The Roman Catholic Church wanted to clearly assert what they believed on justification, on that doctrine. They wanted to clearly distinguish between themselves and the Protestant reformers. In the Council of Trent, they say, "If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema." So this man, Thomas Howard, now says this is his doctrine. The mingling of justification and sanctification, the denial of imputed righteousness, this is his doctrine. And he says many evangelicals are going to follow in his footsteps. You know, if you had written that 100 years ago in this country, it'd be hard to believe that anybody would follow his footsteps. But we live in a day and age today in which justification by faith is an unheard of doctrine. The truth that we believe here will probably not be preached in many cities across this nation. There's a reason for that. If you go back in church history, there was a man by the name of Charles Finney. He's revered in Protestant circles in our day and age, and yet he attacked justification by faith. I have a quote from him this morning I'd like to read to you, given in one of his sermons. You can find this as well as in his systematic theology. He says, "Gospel justification is not the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Under the gospel, sinners are not justified by having the obedience of Jesus Christ set down to their account, as if he had obeyed the law for them or in their stead. It is not an uncommon mistake," there's a double negative, so what he's saying, it is a common mistake to be supposed that when sinners are justified under the gospel, they are accounted righteous in the eye of the law by having the obedience or righteousness of Christ imputed to them. Now, Charles Finney believed that it was specifically the righteousness infused in the heart that made a man acceptable before God, so that if a man's heart was not perfect before his God, he was under the state of condemnation. And that is the message he went throughout this country preaching. Now, Finney is famous because of the revivals that took place under him. And under him, there was an exchange of truth that took place. Before Finney's time in this country, when the area declined into apostasy, the area backslid, men came back to the book and they tried to rediscover the old truths. When Finney came along, he came along with the idea of discovering new truths. And ever since Finney's day, the emphasis has been that when this area in which we live backslides and goes into apostasy, we're to come up with something new, some new method, some new doctrine. And so in the area of justification by faith, Finney came up with a new definition of what it is. We're not going to go into all of what Finney taught or believed. I only bring him up to mark the time in which the shift took place in our country. Since that day to this day, there's been great confusion as to what the doctrine of justification by faith is. So much so that as you look around this country, the cults that sprang up in the same area that Finney preached, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Spiritism, as you look at many of these cults, justification by faith is missing in them. And many of these claim to be Christian. In fact, most of what is called Christendom in our country is nothing close to what we're going to study in this doctrine this morning. Millions of Roman Catholics, they're not going to be taught today what the Bible says on justification by faith. Thousands of Mormons, hundreds and thousands of Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not taught these truths. When evangelicals can go from the Anglican Church back into Rome, it shows that justification by faith is not important in their eyes. Well, who is right in this doctrine? Today I want us to begin a study, a quick study, through four passages of Scripture on this important topic. We'll take as our beginning verse here, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The latter half of this verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. So we want to look at it in its context each time, because each time the context is going to stress a different portion of the latter half of this verse of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Let's read it again this morning. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The first time this verse is quoted is in contrast with an arrogant man. So I call this portion of Scripture the humility of justification by faith. You have two types of people in the world, those that are arrogant, those whose souls are not upright within them, they're not right before God, and those who are justified by faith in their God. And so we have the statement by God Himself that the man who disagrees with His method of justification is an arrogant man, is a proud man, is a man whose heart is uplifted within him, a man whose heart is not right within him. Now this was the problem that Eve had in the Garden of Eden. God had given her certain commandments. She lifted herself up against God, threw away His commandments, and went her own way, as it were, and ate the forbidden fruit. And this has been the problem of sin down through the ages. When men rebel against God's word, God's revealed way of salvation, and make their own revealed way of their own way of salvation. His soul is not right in him. It's not right toward the Creator. It's not right toward God's law. It's not even right toward himself. God has made man to live in fellowship with himself. And when man rebels against God, lifts himself up against God, his heart is not right within him. It doesn't matter whether people think this man is pious, whether men say that this man is humble, whether men think this man is meek. God has said in his word, you reject my way of justification. Your heart is not right within you. It's lifted up against me. I have revealed the way of being justified. Well, an interesting study in the Scripture is how God deals with a proud man. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, the proud man receives a judgment from the Lord. It says there that God resisteth the proud but giveth grace to the humble. If you study through the book of Proverbs, the proud man is described as a man who's proud in heart, a man who has a haughty countenance, a man who has a tongue of a scorner, of a scoffer. And as you study each one of those themes through the book of Proverbs, God judges each one of those men. It says that the proud heart is an abomination to him. It says that the haughty look, the pride that shows itself on the face, again, in Proverbs 6, is an abomination to him. And it says in Proverbs chapter 3 that God scoffs at the scoffer. He himself takes it upon himself to scoff at those that scoff at his message. And so to be found a proud man before God's throne is to be found a man under God's judgment. And so it is in this context here in Habakkuk. Six times it talks about the woes of God to those who reject, who are proud and lifted up against God's way of justification. Excuse me, five times it mentions that throughout this chapter. Well, that doesn't settle for us what this doctrine of justification is. All it does is say that if you disagree with God, you're arrogant. If you disagree with God, your heart's not right within you. I didn't say that. God says that. Let's go now and see what Paul does with this doctrine. Turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now the word just there in the Greek literally means the righteous one, the righteous man. So what he's saying, the righteous man shall live by faith. The stress Paul is putting here in Romans is on the righteousness of this statement, the righteous man shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed. Now what kind of righteousness is this? The Church of Rome? Finney, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, they would stress to us that this righteousness is a righteousness that's infused into our heart. A righteousness that comes from God, is put in our heart, then works its way out into the life. Protestants, on the other hand, took as their definition that this righteousness is an imputed righteousness. A righteousness is given to the man, but he's considered to be righteous. Well, what is it? Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. Paul defines this for us. I would like for us to note, as we study the righteousness of justification by faith, two things this morning. First of all, the righteousness that is being dealt with in justification by faith is a perfect righteousness because it's God's righteousness. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6, The name for the Messiah who would come is Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah our righteousness. It's God's righteousness that justifies us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, it says, Christ has made unto us righteousness. And here we have it clearly stated here in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, for I bear them record, the Jews, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to the Word of God, not according to the Old Testament. Yes, they're zealous, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end. And of course, Christ himself is perfect. And so if the righteousness that is in justification by faith is Christ's righteousness, it must be a perfect righteousness. You find the same statements in Philippians chapter 3. Paul says there in verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The righteousness of God is Jesus Christ himself. And so this implies to us that the righteousness must somehow be outside of us. If God has infused this righteousness into your heart, then where is it? Do you have a perfect righteousness in your heart? Is your heart made perfect this morning? If you're honest before God and before the Word of God and the law of God, you find that your heart is not perfect before God. That there is not a perfect work there. There is an imperfect work within your heart. And so it's implied that if the perfect righteousness is given to us, it cannot be infused into our heart. It is not there. Now, we're dealing with justification this morning. We're not dealing with sanctification. There is a work that does take place in the heart. But it is an ongoing work. And it is not a perfect work. Let's go on a little further. Not only is the righteousness given to us, spoken of in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, a perfect righteousness, but let's look more specifically at the fact that it is an imputed righteousness. Turn to Romans chapter 4. As Paul expounds further on this doctrine. Romans chapter 4 and verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. All right, let's define this morning what imputation is. What is it? Simply, imputation means the reckoning of God, the considering of God, where God considers you to be something. You may be that or you may not be that. Here we have, in verse 8, it says, blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, if imputation means an infusing, that man is not blessed. Everybody knows that God does not infuse sin into a man's heart. God has never done that. He has never taken sin and put it in men's heart. But God has considered men to be sinners. He has imputed sin to men in that he looked at those men and he considered them to be sinners. Why? He's the judge. We must all stand before him. Imputation deals with terms that would bring us before the judgment seat of God. He says he imputes sins. He considers men to be sinners. He reckons sin to men's account. And when he does not reckon a man to be a sinner, that man is blessed. Now, that man may be a sinner. You may see that man and see him as a sinner. But when God does not impute sin to that man, then that man is truly blessed indeed. All right? Imputation has the idea of a considering. It has to do with a legal judgment by God, where God reckons a man to be something that he is not. Turn, if you would, now to Romans chapter 4 and down to verse 22, speaking of Abraham. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Here's that word imputation again. Not infusion, but imputation. God did not put righteousness in our heart. No, he considers us to be righteous. He imputes us to be righteous. He reckons us to be righteous. Whether we are or not, he considers that to be true. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll deal in Paul's writings again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For he, that's God the Father, hath made him, that's Jesus Christ. The word to be is in italics, it's supplied. For God made him sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now we have a parallel statement here. As Christ is made sin for us, so we are made righteousness in him. Well, how was Christ made sin for us? Was sin infused into his heart when he was on the cross? Did he become a sinner on the cross? Of course not. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. This verse itself says that he had done no sin. And we can go over and over and over again. It shows that Christ was sinless. Then how was he sin on our behalf? How was he made sin? God considered him to be a sinner. He reckoned him to be a sinner. And then he punished him for that sin. In the same way, he reckons us to be righteous. He considers us to be righteous. And he blesses us because of that righteousness. Whose righteousness is it? It's Christ. It's a perfect righteousness. How is it given to us? It's imputed to us. We're considered to be something that we're not. Now, we, in our own little world here, are able to do the same thing. We're able to consider people something that they're not and treat them in line of how we consider them. You meet a man on the street and you may consider him to be an untrustworthy man. You may be wrong in your considerations. He may be a very trustworthy man. But all the times you consider him to be untrustworthy, you treat him like that. There may be another man on the street, and he may be very trustworthy, but because of his dress, because he reminds you of somebody else, you consider him to be untrustworthy, and you treat him as such, even though he may be very trustworthy. On the cross, Jesus Christ was considered to be a sinner. God treated him like a sinner, and he punished him for our sins. He made him to be sin. Not to be a sinner, he made him to be sin on our behalf. In the same way, he makes us righteous. He considers us righteous, even though we may not be here on earth. John Bunyan said, 'Tis mystery indeed that the righteousness of a person in heaven should justify me a sinner on earth. It's imputation that Paul is dealing with when he says the righteous man shall live by faith. And this is called justification in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Paul uses the very word then in describing this transaction. This is justification. An imputation of righteousness given to us by God. Well, this cuts at the heart of the Council of Trent. This flies in the face of what Phineas said. Paul has explained to us what the doctrine is. Any man who says then that righteousness is infused into a heart, and because the heart is righteous, therefore God accepts the man, that man is arrogant. That man's heart is not right within him. Habakkuk said that to us. Finney was wrong. He was flying in the face of God. Thomas Howard is wrong. He's flying in the face of God. And today, if we're making our boast before God in what we have done, in our works, in our righteousness, in what the Spirit of God has even worked in our hearts, we're making our boast in the wrong place. Christ is our righteousness, and Christ is before the throne of God. God has given us that righteousness because we're in him. So much are we in Christ that the Bible says that when he died, we died. Romans chapter 6. When he was buried, we went into the tomb with him. When he came out of the tomb, we came out of the tomb with him. Where is Christ now? He's at the right hand of God, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. If I am in him, how righteous am I? How holy am I if I am in Christ? I'm as holy as Christ is. I'm as perfect as Christ is. You don't see me that way. And I don't see you that way. The righteousness that we're talking about that justifies the sinner is an unseen righteousness. It's in Christ himself. It's before God's throne. You say, well, I have to take that by faith. You sure do. You sure do. The Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. I can see my good works. But I can't see the righteousness that makes me accepted before God. That's only in Christ. The only place I can see that is here in his book as I read about Christ and I study his life. And God says, I'm in him, then I must be as righteous as he is. And I'm take that by faith and live by that, as we're going to see in a few verses later. So the righteousness that justifies me before God's throne, that makes me acceptable before God, is only found in Christ. It's a perfect righteousness, and it's imputed to me, not infused into my heart. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 now. We'll look at the third instance of this verse. Galatians chapter 3. Third time this verse is found is in verse 11, where Paul again expounds on this verse. Let's read verse 11 and 12. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Verse 12. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live by them. Read down now to verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were shut up under the law, shut up under faith, which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us into Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. This deals with the faith of this doctrine of justification. We've dealt with the humility that's found in the doctrine. We've dealt with the righteousness briefly. Let's look now at the faith of justification by faith. When does God give you the righteousness that's found in Christ? When does He do it? What do you have to do before God gives you this righteousness? It would be very easy if you are a Jew, as Paul writes here, to think that it's when you are circumcised. Or perhaps when you do some of the other external work. In our day and age in which we live, since the days of the apostle, we have men who would teach you that this transaction takes place when you take communion. When you partake of the communion table, then God wipes away your sins and gives you the righteousness of Christ. Others would come and tell you when you do the work of baptism. When you are baptized, your sins are washed away. You're put in Christ, and therefore the righteousness of Christ is given to you. Finney put a strong emphasis on the altar call. He called the altar call the third ordinance. He thought it replaced baptism. And because of it, when men walked down the aisle, he's pronounced them righteous as they came down the aisle, as they did that work. For others, the work by which God sees the work and justifies us is prayer. You say a magical formula, then God gives you this righteousness in heaven. Now, I'm not going to debate this morning whether communion or baptism or public profession or prayer is a good work. It is. But that's not what's in our text before us. We're justified by faith. You can do all these other things and not have faith. A man came down the aisle here, and I dealt with him several months ago. When I came to the back room to talk to him, he was screaming, "It doesn't work, it doesn't work, it doesn't work." And, you know, there were a couple others there, and I had to take the guy alongside and ask him. I said, "What are you talking about, it doesn't work?" He says, "This is the seventh time I've been down the aisle and it doesn't work." He said, "I've been down the aisle in this church and he named it. I've been down the aisle in this church and he named it. He's been down the aisle in this church and he named it." And he says, Why hasn't it worked? So the Bible doesn't say that you're going to be justified by your works. You have to have faith in Christ. You can walk aisles from now to the day you die and you'll go to hell. You can be baptized 100 times and go to hell. You can take communion all you want and go to hell. You can pray and go to hell. You have to believe on Christ. You must believe these truths. Now, as you believe these truths, it will produce works. Man, what I believe in my heart is going to show in my eyes. What I believe in my heart is going to be revealed by my lips. What I believe in my heart is going to be revealed in what I take up my hands to do and to work and how I work. What I believe in my heart is going to be revealed in the path that I walk and the confidence I walk that path. But these outward externals in themselves are not what justifies. My faith is in Christ, and when I believe on Him, this transaction takes place in heaven. In heaven. We confuse this transaction with any of these other works. We've deceived God's people. Anybody can do an outward work and believe that outward work saves them. It takes supernatural faith to believe in a righteousness that you cannot see that's in Christ. And that supernatural faith is worked in the heart by the Holy Spirit. So we have here in Galatians chapter 3, the faith of justification. The faith lays hold of Christ, and even the faith itself is not a perfect faith. I remember what Dr. Paisley said, that if you have faith in your faith, then your faith has become an antichrist. Now, that's a mouthful. But if you think on that, he is absolutely correct. I don't even believe in my belief. My confidence this morning is not in the perfection of my faith. My confidence is in the perfection of Christ. It's the faith, the grain of a mustard seed that moves the mountain. And though my faith may be weak, though my faith may be faltering, though my faith may be imperfect, if my faith is in Jesus Christ, my sins are washed away, and God has given to me this morning the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now that's good news. You've got something to give somebody. Boy, if you had to go and tell them they had to please God by their works, you'd be bringing them into bondage. We went up to Newtown Square last year, and every door we knocked on, they thought they were going to please God by their works. You should have heard them groan when they told you that. There was a groaning in their voice. How are you going to get to it? Well, just do the best I can. We had good news to tell them. Hey, there's something else, another way of being justified. God gives a righteousness to you that's perfect, and that he is pleased with. How is it received? By turning from your sin and laying hold of Christ. Laying hold of him. Turn, if you would, now to the last time this passage is quoted in the Scriptures, Hebrews chapter 10. If you believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, you have Paul expounding this passage three times. Hebrews chapter 10, and at the end of the passage, we have the stress now on a different aspect of this statement. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The stress on the context in this passage is on the life, the living. The just shall live by faith. You said, I thought justification was something just began in our Christian life. We set it aside, and then we live by our works. No. The just shall live by faith. They live by viewing these truths and beholding them and laying hold of them. It becomes their mainstay in their life, their stronghold in their life as they lay hold of these truths and claim them as their own. During the Reformation, these truths were so battered about. And it cost so much to believe these truths. It could cost you your life if you believe in imputed righteousness. That men were constantly, day after day, putting these truths before their eyes. And day after day, they're debating these truths. And day after day, they were being reminded of these truths. But the day in which we live, we put this in our creed, we tuck it away in a dark corner, and we never bring it out again. Sure, I believe in justification by faith. Haven't you read my creed? No, I'm looking at your life. Does your life reflect the fact that you believe these truths? You say, well, how does it work its way out in the life? Well, it humbles the heart. If you believe that the only righteousness that makes you acceptable before God is now at the right hand of God, it's going to humble you before God and before God's people. There are many people who today believe that they're justified by faith, and then the rest of their time they're acceptable with God by what they do, their works. And so they make a great boast in the church about what they have done and what they are doing and what they hope to do. Well, this morning, the only way I could come before the throne of God in prayer is to claim the righteousness of Christ again. None of my works are perfect enough to bring me before God's throne. And that keeps the heart humble before God. That keeps the heart right in the sight of God. The man whose heart is lifted up is not right in God's sight. It's not right in his soul. But the man whose heart is humble before God, because he knows his, the only righteousness he has before God is in Christ, he must be in the dust before God in the state of worship his whole time. It keeps a man clinging to Christ. If you believe that now God's going to accept you by some work, you're going to make much of that work, you're going to cling to that work. But if you believe the only thing that makes you acceptable before God this morning is Christ's righteousness, what are you going to do? Each day you're going to have to cling to him. Each day you're going to have to draw nigh to him and embrace him. It's faith in him that we live by and what he has done for us. Paul says that he lived in the flesh, in Galatians 2:20, by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. That was his constant gaze on Christ, who loved him and gave himself for him. Away from himself to Christ, away from his good works to Christ. Makes us cling to Christ. It keeps us from being self-deceived, if you believe these truths. A man who believes this day that he is somehow going to justify himself before God is a deceived man. Have you ever talked to a man who believes he's sinlessly perfect? He's the most deceived man on the face of the earth. I've talked to a few people who think that by their perfection they're pleasing to God, and it's a joke. You look at them and you bring the law of God to them, you start going down that law to them, and sooner or later they have to get away from that law. They can't take the gaze of a law. They have to deceive themselves into thinking they're better than what they really are. But if this morning you believe your righteousness is in Christ, you can be brutally honest with yourself. I can see the righteousness in Christ. Now I can be honest with the sin I find in my heart. I don't have to cover that sin. I don't have to twist God's law around to make me acceptable. No, I can look at my sin. I can deal with that sin. I can fight with that sin. I'm not afraid of confessing that sin before God. Why? Because my righteousness is found in Christ. If I don't believe that, I have to live a life of self-deception. I have to think that, you know, I'm pretty good. I have to cover my sin. It puts in the heart, of course, gratitude. And it puts confidence in the step of the believer. Great liberty in the heart of the believer to serve as God. We're missing today in the church confidence in our service for the Lord, liberty to serve the Lord. People think that they're so bound up in thinking that they have to serve God perfectly in order to serve Him that they can't do anything for the Lord. If I don't sing perfectly, I can't sing. If I can't witness perfectly, I can't witness. If I can't pray perfectly, I shouldn't pray. My righteousness is not in my prayers, in the words that I say, the oratory I bring before God. My righteousness is not in the song that I sing, whether I perform it perfectly or not. My righteousness is not in the witness, whether that witness is perfect before mankind. My righteousness is in Christ. And that gives me great liberty then out of a heart of love and gratitude to pray, to witness, to sing, to do all these other things. We're to live by these truths. These truths are to be constantly before us. If not, we're caught up in bondage. You can't go out and witness if you think you have to be perfect to witness. You know, I've knocked on doors in this area. I know that. If I go out there full of guilt trying to work off my guilt, there's no way I can tell anybody about the truths of Christ. I'm so guilty and trying to work it off. No, I don't go out to work off guilt. The guilt's been taken away. I go out of gratitude and love to serve the Lord. And that's the way that we're to serve the Lord completely. We're to live by these truths, to liberate our hearts, to be free, to be true Christians before God and before the world. There's a great confidence in that. There are people who will look at you and they'll take a look at your confidence and they'll say, that man's arrogant. Because an arrogant man seems to have great confidence. But the Bible says in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. And if this morning I fear God, I'm going to reverence this book. And if this book tells me I have an imputed righteousness in Christ, and I believe that because I fear God, then I will have confidence before God and before man. That's not arrogance. That's confidence in who God is and what He has done. That's a boldness. It says in Hebrews chapter 4 that Abraham staggered not at the promises of God, but he grew strong in faith. Well, I have a great hope too. I don't see that hope, but I have it. It's written in this book. And that hope gives me great confidence. I don't need to stagger before God or man. I need to grow strong in this confidence, laying hold of these truths and then walking before God in these truths. You say, well, what's the option? This verse also says here, a strong condemnation. The just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, God says, my soul hath no pleasure in him. No pleasure. You say, I'm going up the ladder, though. I'm going from the Anglican Church to the Roman Catholic Church. That's up the ladder. God says, I have no pleasure in you. You say, well, I'm just adding a few works to what Christ has done. God says, I have no pleasure in you. We are not of them who draw back into perdition, but to them that believe to the saving of the soul. There was a problem here to the Hebrew Christians of going back to the Old Testament sacrifices, going back to works, and adding those works, intermingling those works with a justification that comes from God alone. We have that same problem. You have that problem, and I have that problem. Because you have feet of clay, and I have feet of clay. And there's a temptation to each one of us this day to go back to works to please God, rather than lay hold of Christ and what He has done for us. If you go back, what's the answer? Perdition. Paul says in Galatians that we're severed from Christ. We're severing ourselves from Christ. Thomas Howard hailed the day he went to the Church of Rome as a great day, as a new beginning. According to the book of Hebrews, the Bible says he's drawn back into perdition. Now, I'm not the judge of that man's soul. If he's truly saved, God will bring him out again. The Bible says if he's drawn back, he's drawn back into perdition. We can't go back. We have to go forward. We have to lay hold of these truths. We have to believe these truths. We have to cling to these truths. Even though as you look across this country, nobody else does. Well, then what are they doing in these churches? They're working off their guilt for the most part. You get a man in the pulpit, he makes his people feel guilty, he gives them works to work off that guilt, and they're happy. The man is told them they're guilty, now the preacher tells them as their priest that they're not guilty. And he keeps them working. The man of God will make God's people feel guilty, but when he does, he'll take them to Christ alone to get rid of that guilt. He'll add nothing to that, and he'll take nothing away from Christ's work. And our response this day to what we see across this country is to trumpet the truth, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. It must be heard. Because what's going on outside these walls, across this country, God says he has no pleasure in it. No pleasure. Which means we have a lot of people going to perdition. Hebrews chapter 11 gives you examples of men who then walked by faith and did not draw back. We can draw strength and encouragement from Hebrews chapter 11 from other men who lived by faith to encourage our own hearts to live by faith in Christ and what he has done. If we do not take that encouragement, then we would come under the wrath of God. There's no middle ground. No middle ground. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, tonight, this day, we quiet our hearts before thee, thanking thee that thou hast made a way of salvation. We confess that the truths that even we've studied this morning stagger our imagination, yet thou hast said them, and thy word is forever settled in heaven. We believe this morning that Christ is at thy right hand, and that he has pleased thee, and that we are accepted. We ask, O Lord, that thou would grant us by the power of the Spirit to so lay hold of this truth that we would have confidence to serve thee in the day in which we live. May it not be that any soul here would draw back into perdition, be afraid of the fear of man, be afraid of religious organizations, men who puff themselves up. But grant to thy people a confidence that will make them strong in the day of battle. We ask, Lord, that thou would grant to those here this day who have not laid hold of Christ that they would come today and not trust their righteousness, but trust in thy Son. Only thou canst do this. We ask that thou would draw them to Christ. Go with us now this day. Bless thy people. May it be a day of worship, a day of rejoicing for all that we have in thy Son. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.